sure the ladies have the easier part in that bit. Very good. Okay, Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, you'll find this on page 696 on the Church Bible. The Peacemaker. Peacemakers are few and far between. People who create war, hostility, and strife are numerous. You find them in the office, in the shop, in the workplace. They live down your street, may even be in your families. They're dotted along your front line, and seemingly they're just waiting to pounce to cause trouble. There's loads of warmongers. But peacemakers, there's not many of them. People who will bring others together and people who will create harmony and good relations. We are called to be peacemakers and we'll be blessed and called the children of God if we are peacemakers. But there is one peacemaker par excellence, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And we read about him in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, how he will do it, and what he will do. We've got these three Sunday evenings in a row here in August, and I delight in these kind of mini-series that I'm able to do. Way back in May now, we took Isaiah chapter 40, and we entitled it The Voice, and we took four sermons from Isaiah 40. One day, I have a dream. One day I'm going to preach through Isaiah, but at the moment I don't know how to do it because it's such a big book. It would take years. So we're just doing these short little mini series in Isaiah. And so this week, next week, and the week after, verses 1 to 9. In these verses, we see the ideal king. Israel was so disillusioned and disappointed by her kings. She had many kings, and the majority of them thoroughly let Israel down. Isaiah himself lived during the reign of four different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They were a mixed bunch of kings. Some were good, some were bad, but even the good ones were not good all the time, nor were they consistent. None of them was an ideal king. None of them created the peace, the shalom, that God wants for his people. So Israel was still looking for an ideal king. They were still looking for someone who would rule the nation in peace and justice, and who would bring peaceful relationships between communities and the tribes of Israel. So they had this wonderful hope that one day God would send an ideal king, an anointed one, what we will call a Messiah. They knew that he would come one day because they had the prophecies. And they had this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 11. And as godly Israelites would read a chapter of Scripture like this, then they would see the following three things from this passage of Scripture. In verses 1 and 2, they would see who the king is and why he can bring peace. They would see, that's this week now, next week in verses 3 to 5, they would see the character of the rule of this Prince of Peace. And then in verses 6 to 9, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time, they'll see the kind of peace that he brings. The wolf will live with the lamb. That's amazing peace. But tonight then, verses 1 and 2, who this king is and why he can bring peace. Let's consider first of all then who the peacemaker is. He's described in rather strange terms in verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Seems quite confusing on the surface. You've got roots and stump. You've got a shoot and a branch. And then you've got the fruit. And this is all descriptive of the Messiah. He is the shoot from the root. He is the branch from the stump. He will produce fruit. Jesus is recognized this way. And the question we've got to ask is this. Why is the Messiah identified in such a strange way? I mean, it is rather peculiar. Well, the nature of Old Testament prophecy is to not just to tell us what's going to happen, but to set our imaginations on fire and to give us a bigger picture than just saying, one day Jesus of Nazareth will be born. Rather, what a prophecy like this does for us is to make us ask questions, to dig deeper and to unearth wonderful truths about God and his ways. So here is the Lord Jesus prophesied as the shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse and the branch that will come from his roots. Now, Isaiah lived at a time when Assyria was the world power. It was an absolutely massive power. Assyria was the mean machine. Assyria was violent, bloodthirsty. It dominated the whole of the eastern scene. Their kings were powerful, their army was undefeated, and whenever Assyria marched on an opposing nation, Assyria would flatten that nation. Assyria had already marched on the northern tribes of Israel and were now looming on the edges of Judah in the south of Israel. So Assyria was a horrible threat, and should it come into Judah, Assyria would flatten Judah as well. Nobody could stop Assyria, that mean machine. Nobody but God. And from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Isaiah has been announcing God's judgment on Assyria. So look at verse 5 of chapter 10. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. So woe to the Assyrian. Assyria, this great nation, is going to be brought down. And as God brings them down, the whole of chapter 10 then is about judgment upon Assyria. And it's climaxed in the last few verses of chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. It's climaxed in a way, the picture of a forest being cut down. So verse 33 of chapter 10. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. So Assyria is like this mighty forest that nobody can destroy until the axe of divine judgment swings upon them and cuts them down so that all is left of Assyria is stumps and roots on the land and the hillsides, and they would never rise again. The end of chapter 10 brings to an end Assyria. But Israel as well had been cut down, but Israel would rise again. Verse 1 of 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. God is not finished with them. So you've got this whole excitement of new growth, God doing a new thing, God bringing back to life again something that seemed to have been cut down and finished with. And Israel would rise in her Messiah, Jesus. So verse 1 then is a picture of promise. God hasn't finished with his people. He's going to bring them back to life. And what's more, we see that the Messiah that would come from Israel was a man of humble origins. He would have a very lowly start. Look again at these words. A stump of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Jesse was King David's dad. Jesus was born of David's line, born in royal David's city. And according to the angelic prophecies in Luke chapter 2, Jesus would have the throne of his father David. And we know Jesus is coming from the line of David, having the throne of David, King David. And whenever you think of King David, you probably think of him as a mighty king, a warrior who fought loads of battles and was undefeated, a giant slayer who could bring down any Goliath that crossed his path. So you think of David and you think of power and strength and royalty and might and dominion. He established Israel's kingdom and extended her borders. And that's what you think of David. But Jesse was David's dad. And you might never even have heard of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was born in Bethlehem. And Jesse was the grandchild of Boaz, who married Ruth. And Jesse, when he grew up, married and had 8 sons. But you don't know a lot about him. That's all we know about Jesse. And Jesus is the shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse. Here we see the house of David, in a sense before it was the house of David, but really quite ordinary. Just normal. Just Jesse. If Isaiah had said that this king was coming from David's line, we'd get this picture of this triumphant king. But a shoot from the stump of Jesse? Who's that? And what it shows us here is that Jesus came from an insignificant and lowly and ordinary beginning. Mary and Joseph, they were nothing much. They weren't really recognized for their royalty. Born in Bethlehem, hardly recognized but by a few shepherds and some wise men. Jesus then moving north to Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then 30 years of obscurity for Jesus. We just don't know what he did during those 30 years. It's really lowly, humble, small beginnings. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Yes, this Jesus would be a branch that would bear abundant fruit one day, and the fruit we're still enjoying today, but he came from such an insignificant, ordinary, lowly background. You know how encouraging that is? I don't think we've got any kings and queens and princes among us, unless you're not letting on to something. We have got people who are really quite ordinary. Okay, no insult, but we are, aren't we? Quite ordinary. Lowly in the world's eyes, perhaps. Nothing special about us. And that might be just the way you feel about yourself. A nobody. But look at God's ways. God's way and God's method is to use the small and the insignificant and the weak and the ordinary things to accomplish gigantic, great things in his work. He uses a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots. And why does God do that? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you'll see why. Keep a marker in Isaiah 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at God's method. It's page 1145, Church Bible. So here's what Paul says to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think of what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways are so much better than our ways. So God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of the world, the despised things of the world, to nullify the really powerful things. So Jesus is called this shoot from the stump of Jesse. Be encouraged. If you feel you're weak and insignificant and ordinary, God can really use you. You might say, well, I'm a failure at so much. Good. That means God can bring success through you. Or you might say, I'm so ordinary. Yep. That's just what God wants. And human achievement and human greatness must be brought low so that God can take over. So back to Isaiah chapter 11. This is the ideal king. This is how the ideal king begins. From very lowly, humble beginnings. Here's the one who's going to bring peace on earth and peace to people. Here's the one that the angels would sing about. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. And it would come through the shoot of the stump of Jesse. That's where the peacemaker comes from. But there's a second thing tonight. Not just who he is and where he came from, but why he can bring peace. So if he's so ordinary at the beginning, and if he has very humble beginnings, and if just as a human being people disregarded him, then how in the world can he bring such peace? It's a very powerful thing to bring peace. You only need nothing to make a war. People will fight over anything. But to bring peace, you need real power to do that, real patience and real authority. So how's this man from humble beginnings going to bring about the peace that Isaiah speaks about of the leopard lying down with the goat? How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do so because the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon him. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now I know that the NIV has the word and at the beginning of verse 3. As if it's a continuation of verse 2. But I would take it better that verse 3 actually starts a new thought. And that new thought comes out next week in the verses 3 to 5, where we talk about how he brings peace. The peace he brings is verses 6 to 9. But verse 2, the all-important verse now, the verse 2 is why he can bring peace. Why can he do it? Because the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, I'm not quite sure if you're aware of the significance and the excitement of that expression. The Spirit of the Lord resting on someone. You know, the whole of the Trinity is there in the Old Testament. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, Yahweh, on him we've seen that's the branch. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a foretaste of the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit of the Lord came upon him like a dove. So as soon as Isaiah says this in verse 2, it's like a complete contrast with what he's just said in verse 1. See, verse 1 is this lowly man, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. Nobody, yes, but on this man, the mighty Spirit of God is going to rest. And immediately our hearts need to revive as we think, this Messiah is not a nobody. By himself he might be. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This Spirit of the Lord produces qualities in Jesus that are of the highest kind, Wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. These are the effects of the Spirit. When it says in verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, it doesn't mean to say at this particular point that he's a wise spirit or an understanding spirit. Rather, this doesn't describe the Spirit. It describes the effects of the Spirit upon Jesus. So the Spirit will bring wisdom and understanding. He will bring counsel and power. He will bring knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Jesus has these things, humanly speaking, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The Spirit causes all these great qualities, these six great qualities, to be in Jesus. Now these six wonderful qualities there in verse 2 are put together in three groups of two. Don't take them on their own. They're confusing enough, but if you take them on their own, they become even more confusing. But take them together. So first of all, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. They go together. What's it represent? Insight. Insight. The Lord Jesus Christ had amazing insight. Wisdom and understanding. Wisdom has been described in this way. Wisdom is the ability to render right decisions at the right time so that you may act in accordance with the right thing. Oh, for wisdom. Understanding is the ability to decide between various possibilities and to choose the right possibility. But together, wisdom and understanding is the idea of great insight into a situation or a problem or a person and the ability to do the right thing in that complex situation. Now, Jesus had resting upon him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He knew exactly what to do in every situation. He had real insight into people. Now, we can give many examples, but I want to give just one. Again, a marker in Isaiah and come to John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. It would be a fascinating thing if you were looking for a summer project to read through the Gospels with these six qualities in mind and see how they all come out in the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth. But John chapter 3 in particular talks about Jesus's a conversation with Nicodemus. And if you've ever read that conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you might have been a bit surprised by how abrupt Jesus is in that conversation. Because Nicodemus comes to Jesus and wants to talk about the kingdom of God. And he kind of flatters Jesus in the first words of chapter 3. And Jesus kind of cuts against all that and immediately says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's like, how rude. Why did Jesus do that? Because he had the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Look, at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Get insight, wisdom and understanding. Now, we've got a chapter division, chapter 3. Forget the chapter division, okay? Read verse 25 again. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Let's get on with it, Nicodemus. I know what you need. And once you understand this prophecy from Isaiah, that the Spirit of wisdom and understanding is resting on Jesus, you can make sense of so many of his conversations with people. Sometimes those conversations that do seem a bit odd and abrupt and rude to us. Basically, Jesus was saying, let's just get on with it. Come on, I know what you need. I can see into your soul. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. So let's talk serious here. And you see that throughout the whole of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding was resting upon him, and so he brought people peace. And he brought Nicodemus peace in the end as well. And it's the lowly one, Jesus, who brings peace to the accredited one, Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus didn't have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, but the lowly one, Jesus, did. Back to Isaiah chapter 11. Look at these other few qualities a bit more quickly. Verse 2, so the spirit of wisdom and understanding is upon him, the spirit of counsel and of power. Counsel and of power. Together, you take those and it means the ability to decide a right course of action and the power to see it through. So counsel. What's counsel? Well, counsel is the ability to unravel a situation and to make an adequate plan to resolve the problem. And so many people go to counsellors to have many of their situations and problems unravelled and adequate plans made to help them. And we need that. Jesus has the spirit of counsel resting upon him. He can unravel any situation. And power going along there with counsel. Now, counsel might be the idea of, well, you might get the idea of counselling as something just nice, feely-feely. But it's not. It's a very powerful thing. To help someone understand their problems and to help them work them through is really powerful. And for that, you need the spirit of power, not just the spirit of counsel. It's not just to understand and to see into the situation, but to help them work out that situation, the power. Now, for Jesus, he was the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. He could see into all kinds of difficulties and problems. He knew the right course of action to advise people to take, and he could give them the power to take that action. So take the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000, there the disciples were like running around like headless chickens. I know it was bread and fish, not chicken. But they were running around saying, what should we do? What should we do? Send the people away, Jesus. If they stay with us, they're all faint. So what should we do? And Jesus simply says, not calm down, dears, but Jesus simply says, get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. And then you give them something to eat. How can we do that? Just do it and trust. And our Saviour solved that problem. He knew exactly how to solve that problem, and he had the power to do so. And for himself as well, it wasn't an easy thing for Jesus to go to the cross. There were many battles on the way to the cross, battles with other people trying to stop him getting to the cross, and battles in himself as well, as we see in Gethsemane about going to the cross. So there was a complex situation in the life of Jesus when it came to the cross. It wasn't just like walking along there. There were many battles to fight. There were many situations to sort out on the way to the cross. But he was his own counselor. And he had the power to see it through as he went to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, he sheds his blood, which brings peace. The lowly one brings peace because the spirit of counsel and power is upon him. One more couplet, then we're done. At the end of verse 2, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. One of the reasons for this series is that we want to exalt our Saviour Jesus. We want to see him in all his characters. And you can do that reading through the Gospels. But as you do it in the prophecies, you just get insights into the character and nature of Jesus that you don't actually get in the Gospels. That's why it's so important to have the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So here we now see something really quite remarkable about our Saviour. Upon him rested the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, those three words, of the Lord, they apply equally to knowledge and to fear. So the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord reaches deep. It's not a superficial thing, this knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not just having an insight into his nature and his attributes. The knowledge of God involves knowing him in such a loving way that you embrace him. That's the knowledge of God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. The knowledge of God is a loving God. And the fear of the Lord, many people have a negative concept of the fear of the Lord. It's like, oh, I'm afraid of God. Well, sometimes maybe we need to be afraid of God. But that's not the concept here. This fear of the Lord is a really positive thing. It's a reverence for who God is. It's knowing his power, his awesome might, and his grand majesty. It's knowing all that and living in total submission to him. It's the idea, then, of real devotion. So together, those two things, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord, they stand for a really deep relationship with God. And Jesus knows God, and therefore Jesus fears God, and he does his will. And you can see that in the life of our Savior Jesus. He certainly knew God. You read his prayers in the Gospels. You see how he called upon Abba, Father. And his fear of the Lord, it was perfect. The reverence he had for his Father was perfect. And his drive and his motivation to and desire to obey the Father's will all comes from his fear of the Lord. And through his knowledge of God and his fear of God, he brought about peace. So two things tonight. Who this king is, this man from really lowly beginnings, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this branch from the root of Jesse, he's going to be the peacemaker. How can he do that? He can do it because the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And as we said right at the beginning of our service tonight, the first half of Isaiah tells us about the peace that Jesus brings because of who he is. He's the Prince of Peace and brings us peace. The second half of Isaiah tells us about prophecies of the peace that he brings because of the sacrifice that he makes. But here's our Prince of Peace. And for us, we need this Prince of Peace in our lives. And we need exactly the same spirit to rest upon us. Exactly the same. Because how are we going to bring peace to people and situations? There might be situations you're dealing with in your own life or the lives of others, and you're thinking, it's doing my head in. I can't make any sense of this. Well, stop relying and depending on your own power and training and resources for ministry and mission, and begin to rely a little more on the Spirit of the Lord. Because it's not by might and not by power and not by, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we need to come to an end of trusting in our own schemes and strategies. How quick we are to make a strategy to work out a problem because we think, I know the answer to that. And we just don't pray about it. We don't even think too much about it because we think, I know what to do. And it can end in disaster. Now, our schemes and strategies can at times ruin people. So we need to start trusting the Spirit of God to empower us and use us to bring peace to people. On our front line, in our workplace, in our church, and in our family, and throughout the whole world. So we need to pray for ourselves, O Lord. May your Spirit rest upon me. Give me the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power. Give me the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And if you pray that, lowly as you may be, ordinary as you are, then you will be a peacemaker. Amen. Well, let's sing together about our Savior who creates peace for us. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Let's stand to sing.